The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world. Light versus darkness. The spirit of God versus the spirit of Antichrist. These are all biblical images of conflict between God and the church on one hand, and Satan and his forces on the other. While we correctly emphasize Jesus' statements about love, such as love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, Jesus himself often uses these images of conflict. For example, Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church. That doesn't sound like conflict, but keep reading. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see the image. The image is of hell surrounded by walls and gates, and the church attacking the gates of hell. And Jesus is saying that those gates of hell will not be able to resist the onslaught of his church against it, as the church attacks the forces of the enemy, attacks the strongholds of Satan, and that the church, by Christ's power, will defeat and overcome and overwhelm the city of the enemy. Why does Scripture in general, and our Lord in particular, use militaristic imagery? Because we are indeed in a battle. The enemy wants to destroy the church, and he is powerful. Everything is at stake in this battle. And so, as in a major war where civilization itself seems to hang in the balance, we have a reason to give our lives for the task ahead, to wage war, realizing that this is more important than anything else that goes on in the world around us. Yet, there are dangers that we encounter when using militaristic imagery. It's easy to begin thinking of people as our enemies, rather than thinking of Satan and his forces as our enemies. So Paul says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people. It is against the evil one and his power. It's also tempting when we use such imagery to think of the conflict as one that can or should be waged with literal armies or through political advancement. Now, Scripture guards against these dangers in a number of ways. That statement of Paul's that I just said, our battle is not against flesh and blood, is one of them. But also, the very picture of our Lord Jesus. We see the way he fought, and we are to fight as he fought the battle, proclaiming truth with our words and with our actions, loving like Jesus loved, even our enemies, speaking exactly what the person next to us needs to hear, whether they want to hear it or not. And sometimes that is harsh in the way Jesus spoke, and sometimes that is incredibly gentle. And through going out as Christ instructs us, as sheep among wolves, ready to lay down our lives. Well, our text today from 1 John includes some of this language of conflict between the forces of God and the forces of the world. It speaks of the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, and those from the world opposing those who are from God. It speaks of false prophets who oppose those who are speaking from God. But while using this language of conflict and emphasizing the vital importance of the battle, John also tells us how to fight the battle. And those instructions regarding how to fight the battle provide an indirect guard against the dangers of the militaristic image. So let's look at this text together so that we might properly prepare for and engage in the battle, and so that we might be faithful witnesses, loving our enemies, witnessing to his grace, glorifying the name of Christ. So there are four headings that we'll look at this under. First, beware of the spirit of error. Second, discern the spirit of error. Third, power to fight the battle rightly from the Spirit. And fourth, be a faithful witness. So beware of the spirit of error, discern the spirit of error, power to fight the battle rightly from the Spirit, and then be a faithful witness, and we'll conclude with some application. So first, beware of the spirit of error. Look at 1 John 4, verse 6, the last sentence in the text. John says that the fight is between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, or we could translate that, the spirit of deception, the spirit of deceit. John is saying, unlike the world around us, that with regard to these spiritual truths, truths about God, truths about who we are fundamentally, that it's not a case of one person having one valid opinion and another person having another valid opinion. It's not a case of one person having an interpretation and another having a different but equally good interpretation. Nor is it a case of my speculation versus your speculation. For John knows that God has spoken. God has communicated his truth to us. He has explained who he is, everything we need to know about who he is. He has explained who we are, that we are fallen beings, that we have rejected the purpose of our creation. He has explained that we therefore deserve his condemnation. He has sent his Son and spoken to his Son and written of his Son, how his death on the cross paid the penalty for the sins of all who would then believe in him. And that the benefits of that death accrue to anyone who comes by faith to Christ and trusts in him and in him alone for their salvation. God has spoken. And his enemy, Satan, does his best to distort and undermine the truths that God has spoken. We have to be aware of that, that there is a spirit of error around us that is actively trying to distort the revelation God has given of himself. And thus, we need to keep emphasizing, keep proclaiming, keep reminding ourselves and keep highlighting the clear teaching of Scripture about God, about man, about Christ, and about how God and man can be reconciled through Christ. Furthermore, as we are aware of the spirit of error, we need to take care that we do not become those that are promulgating error. We must take care that we ourselves do not teach through our actions or through our words a distortion of Scripture rather than God's true word. We would, in that case, be like a soldier who deserts to the enemy and fights on the other side. How might we soldiers in the army of the kingdom betray our king and fight on the wrong side? Let me mention two ways. We might do it by speaking according to Scripture, but not emphasizing what Scripture emphasizes. By taking a minor point in Scripture and making it major. One way that we're tempted to do this is by taking a part of Scripture that is hard to understand and locking into a particular interpretation of that difficult to understand portion of Scripture, and then making that interpretation the centerpiece of our preaching and teaching. The test, the main test of orthodoxy. Do you believe with me? Do you believe as I do about this particular interpretation of a difficult passage in Scripture? That happens a lot. We must not do that. Peter tells us that there are parts of Scripture which are difficult to understand. And I'm glad he said that because I certainly have noticed some of those. We don't ignore those parts of Scripture. We're supposed to teach the whole counsel of God. And so we study them, we pray over them, and we try to rightly interpret them. But we don't make the interpretation of one of these difficult to understand parts of Scripture the centerpiece of our theology or the bulk of our preaching. Instead, we must emphasize what Scripture emphasizes, emphasize what is clear, especially what is central to the overall storyline of the Scriptures. And we must acknowledge the fallibility of our own interpretations in those areas of Scripture that are more difficult to understand. So we must emphasize what Scripture emphasizes. Understanding that the grand story of the Bible is the main thing we must communicate to the world around us. A second way we can end up betraying our king and promulgating error is related to that, and that's by assuming personal authority as we communicate truths of Scripture to people. We do this when we say things like, "I have a word of God, word from God for you. And anyone who disagrees with me is disagreeing with God." Or, even if we simply speak the gospel and don't point people back to the source of truth. If we try to make the truths of the gospel depend on our presentation of it, as opposed to the revelation of God in Scripture, it is very dangerous. We must continually point to Scripture as our authority. We must stay tethered to Scripture. And we must encourage our listeners to search the Scriptures to see if what we say is true, the way the Bereans looked at what Paul said in Acts 17 and searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was accurate. We want those who listen to us to then examine what we say in light of Scripture so that they will examine what other people say in light of Scripture. The authority is not in the preacher. The authority is in the Word of God. And so I hope you're always checking what I say against what Scripture says. So, we must beware of the spirit of error. Know that it is active. And make sure that we, part of the army of the kingdom, don't go over to the other side and assist the armies of error. Second heading, we must discern the spirit of error. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. I want to make three very brief applications and then discuss how to test the spirits. First application, some Christians are naive and they're very quick to conclude that they have received a message from God whenever something unusual happens in their life. Whether it's an unusual dream or an unusual occurrence, or they prayed about something and then it seemed that something happened immediately thereafter. We must not assume that what appears to be supernatural is divine. Indeed, what appears to be supernatural might not even be supernatural. A dream or a vision or what we think of as a word of knowledge may be the result of what you had for dinner. Or it might be from the spirit of error. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so we must not naively assume that something that seems supernatural is from God. We must go to the Word. Second, we must not assume that biblical-sounding teaching is correct. John tells us, many false prophets have gone out into the world. If they did not sound biblical, they would not be dangerous. So we must not just naively accept something that sounds biblical. We have a responsibility to test it against Scripture and see if it is genuine. Thirdly, don't assume that a particularly successful ministry necessarily provides accurate teaching. Often, if people seem to be helped by a ministry, if a leader is charming and sincere and throws in a few verses from Scripture, many Christians simply conclude, oh yes, this guy's biblical, he must be speaking truth. But many false prophets have gone out into the world, says John. We must not assume that. Don't do any of those three things, because false ideas are about. The spirit of error is trying to distort the Word of God. Instead, we must test the spirits. So how then are we to test? Well, verses 2 and 3 tell us to ask a question. Do they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Or as the NET translation puts it, I think probably better than the ESV. Do they confess that Jesus is the Christ who has come in the flesh? That the long-promised Messiah is indeed Jesus. And he came as a man. And he died on the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of those who would believe in him. John tells his readers that if teachers say that, then they are from God. And if they don't, they are not from God. Now, John is addressing the specific historical context of the recipients of his letter. As we then try to apply the principles of 1 John to our present situation, we need to ask, should we ask the same question here today as John's readers were to ask in their setting? Or, instead, is there a principle behind John's question that we need to apply in our setting today? So let's carefully consider this test of the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. 3 points to make. First, John emphasizes here the particular point of apostolic teaching that was under attack in the communities to which he was writing. And that point was whether or not Jesus had come in the flesh, whether he was a real man or not. Remember, the opening verses of 1 John, where he says, you know, we grabbed him. We handled him. We know that he was alive. We know that he was risen in the flesh. But if we look elsewhere in the New Testament, we see apostolic teaching attacked in other ways. And we see people who would say that Jesus came in the flesh identified as false teachers. For example, in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul doesn't emphasize, when he's speaking of the false teachers there, the point of Jesus coming in the flesh. He says that they must acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. A different point of apostolic teaching, but just as central to the overall storyline of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So Paul is emphasizing for his readers in Corinth a different point than John emphasizes here in 1 John chapter 4. Or consider the Galatian churches. There, Paul is dealing with false teachers, those who are promulgating a gospel which is no gospel at all, he says. But those false teachers in Corinth would have gladly acknowledged that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus was the Christ who came in the flesh. Their problem was that they were saying that the Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be saved. They had to be circumcised in particular in order to be saved. And Paul fights adamantly against that false teaching, that spirit of error. So John, in 1 John 4, 2 and 3, is not saying in every context this one point of doctrine is the only test to distinguish between false and true teachers. If they get this right, accept them as teachers of the gospel. That's not what John is saying. John is writing to churches in an area where that particular point of apostolic teaching is under attack. And so he emphasizes that. The application for us is to say, what of the major elements of the Bible storyline is under attack in our setting? And so what are false teachers most likely to distort? And it's not hard to answer that question for our context. For us, yeah, this point, did Jesus come in the flesh? Is he really God and man? That's under attack. But more fundamentally in our culture, is this God speaking? Does the Scripture have authority over us, or is our reason, our mind, over Scripture? That's a huge point of contention today. Another huge point of contention? Are there many ways to God? And so Christianity, believing in Jesus, that's one good way to go to God. But you can go the Islam route, you can go the secular humanist route, you can go the Buddhist route. All those ways are equally valid. That's a very prominent aspect of the spirit of error in our culture, trying to redefine the truth that God has revealed. And so the test, as stated in 1 John 4, 2, and 3, is not sufficient to discern false teachers today. But the principle behind the test is clear. Is the teaching in accord with the grand storyline of the Bible? And then we must have enough discernment to know under what points is that grand storyline of the Bible under attack today in our culture. So, be aware of how Satan is attacking and trying to undermine the truth of Scripture today. Second point in evaluating this test. John himself has already emphasized that the test of a genuine believer includes more than doctrine. It does include doctrine, but it includes more than doctrine. He's told us that we are to test ourselves on whether or not we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. He's told us to test ourselves on how we respond to sin in our lives. Look at chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That includes doctrine. It includes more than doctrine, but it certainly includes doctrine. And love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments, now this is an all-exclusive, all-inclusive statement about all of his commandments, and so thus dealing with sin issues. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit enables us to love, to believe, and to respond rightly to sin in our lives. And so the test of a believer, am I genuinely in Christ, includes doctrine, includes love of the brethren, and includes my response to sin. Surely these same tests should apply to anyone that we're evaluating as a teacher of the gospel, and not just his proclamations about doctrine. Do they love the brothers? Do they keep the commandments? How do they respond when they are confronted with sin in their lives? Now, it's more difficult to judge these things in someone else's life than in your own life. You can look into your own heart to some extent. It's very difficult to look into the heart of another person, particularly someone that you don't know personally. But surely, these are not irrelevant tests of a teacher of Scripture. Third point under considering this test, we need to rightly understand the word confess in verses 2 and 3. The word confess is the same word, same Greek word, which is used in chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 23, that we've already encountered. Chapter 1, verse 9, many of you have memorized. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, what does confess mean there? It doesn't mean simply, if I say, oh yes, I'm a sinner, and then I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed of all unrighteousness. It doesn't mean that, does it? It doesn't mean just verbally agreeing, does it? It doesn't mean just mouthing the words, please forgive me, God. The word confess includes in it a genuine recognition of Jesus as Lord, of God as holy, of myself as depraved and fallen, of myself as deserving his judgment, and a desire to be holy and righteous before him by having his righteousness credited to my account and having my sins laid on Jesus' back. And so there's a lot more to confession than simply verbalization. Same thing in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 23. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Again, John is not simply saying, mouth the words, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Son of God, and now I have the Son and the Father, right? That my whole life is turned around by this confession. It affects everything I do, everything I think, everything I say. So, the confession is not like a magical incantation, right? Where you say the words and then automatically you get the benefits. You may not even understand the words when you do the magical incantation, but then, boop, you get what you want. That's not the way it works. Confession is a reflection of everything going on in your heart and in your life. And just to look ahead briefly, chapter 4, verse 15 uses the same word again. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Same idea, right? A lot more going on than simply verbalization. So to confess means to agree with God, to revere him, to submit to his authority, to respond in a way that is consistent with this truth. And so the word confess implies what we saw in point two. Are we loving the brothers? Are we responding to sin rightly in our lives? So we must discern the spirit of error by rightly applying John's test. Not only the point of doctrine, is Jesus the Christ who came in the flesh, that's an important one, but also the other major elements of the Bible's storyline, and also the life of the teacher. Is his life consistent with Scripture? No one's going to be perfect, of course. But how does that teacher respond to sin in his own life? Well, next heading, power to fight the battle rightly from the Spirit. Having discerned how the battle is engaged and won in our own hearts. Now, having discerned the spirit of error, the question is, how is the battle engaged and won in our own hearts? And how is the battle engaged and won in the world around us as we preach the gospel, as we advance his cause and his kingdom? In verse 4, John brings out 4 points to acknowledge and hold on to. Let me read the verse for us. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Look what John says here. First, he calls us little children. Here's my granddaughter, Clara, 2 years old, a little child, right? Not very powerful. You wouldn't call Clara a bold warrior, right? She's not going to strike fear into the heart of the enemy. Well, that's what we are like compared to Satan's forces. We are little children. Satan doesn't look at us and tremble. We're like David going up to Goliath, right? Remember what Goliath says? Am I a dog that you send a boy against me with stones? But David defeated Goliath. Why? Because the Spirit of God was with him. We ourselves are weak, and we have to acknowledge that. Second, we are God's children. Little children, but God's children. He says here, you are from God. He uses that same preposition earlier when he says, we are born from God, translated of God, but the same Greek preposition. The idea is we are his children, said again in verse 6. We are from God, same idea. We are God's children. We belong to him. We are loved by him. And so he is with us in the battle, though we are weak and small and unimposing. Third, you are from God and have overcome them. You could translate that, have conquered them. Note the tense. We have done it. It's already accomplished. Now, this is interesting. We have to point this out frequently with biblical imagery. John is saying there's a spirit of error and a spirit of truth, and a battle is waging. But he's also saying, you've already conquered. The war is already won. And so an image that many teachers have used in the last 60 years is to say, this is like the last 8 months or so of World War II. Okay? Once D-Day had occurred and the Allied forces were well on their way deep into France, there was no question who was going to win the war. In that sense, the Nazi Empire had already been conquered. But there was still a lot of blood to be shed, a lot of hard battles to be fought. But the outcome was certain. And that's the case today in the battle between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The battle is won. Jesus has conquered. We are still engaged in a mopping up operation, and it's an important one, but the outcome is not in doubt. God has won. Fourth, how did we conquer? Verse 4. You have overcome, for greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Well, who is in us? He's clearly speaking about the Spirit of God. As we could see, looking back to chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, that we are to believe in his name, love one another, keep his commandments, all from the outworking of the Spirit in our lives. So, recognizing that we are weak, that we are his children, that we have conquered, and that we conquer by his Spirit, when you look around at your part of the battlefield, in this battle between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, do you seem overwhelmed? Does it look like the fight just continues and doesn't get anywhere? Do you feel beat up and weak and powerless? I think the response to that is good. You should feel weak and powerless. It should seem overwhelming, because if you think you can handle the battle, you're not rightly judging the nature of the battle. Christ sends us out as sheep among wolves, and we know how that usually ends up. But if you are in Christ, you are his child. He has conquered the enemy. The outcome is certain, and he gives you his Spirit. So it only makes sense, if he has conquered, to depend on that conquering Spirit. Don't pretend that by your efforts and by your discipline and by your smart arguments that you're going to win the day. So this should drive us all to prayer. Drive us all to prayer so that we are actively depending on the one who has all power and authority. It should drive us to his word, to soak up his word, so that it might dwell richly in us, so that we might fight the battle in dependence on him. So your section of the battlefield may seem lost, but God sees the big picture. And he says, the war is won. And so your task is to lean on him and be faithful, regardless of what happens in your particular section of the battlefield. Well, that leads us to the last point. So be a faithful witness. Even if you are attacked, even if your words are ignored or disputed or silenced. Look at verses 5 and 6. In these verses, John contrasts the children of God and the children of the world. And he makes some statements which are obviously in parallel with each other. But then he makes some statements about one, the children of the world or the children of God that he doesn't make about the other. And I suggest that John is implying parallels in every case. So let me go through the parallels and draw out these extensions, the implied parallels, as well as the ones that are listed. First, I'll read the verses. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Now, if you isolate verse 6, it sounds arrogant, right? Whoever knows God listens to us. It sounds like he's saying, you know, if you don't agree with me, you're from the devil. But once we draw out all of the implied parallels, I think John's point is clear. So let's list them out here. This is one case I could use a chalkboard. Okay. The teacher in me wants to go back to that. They are from the world, implied children from the world. They are children from the world. We are children from God. First parallel. Both there, very clear. They, therefore, speak from the world. Implied parallel with us. We, therefore, speak from God. Okay? Third, the world listens to them. Whoever knows God listens to us. Direct parallel. Fourth, an implied parallel. Children from God do not listen to them. Children from God do listen to us. Okay? You see the point? John is not being arrogant in verse 6. He's just stating a fact. If we are children of God, then we are speaking the words of God. We are like our Father. To be a child is to be like your parents. And so if we are children of God, we are speaking his words. Jesus sent us the way he was sent. He only spoke what the Father told him. We are to speak what he tells us. So we are speaking the words of God. The children of the world will not listen to those words. The children of God will. So it's not arrogance, it's simply fact. There are two groups. One is dominated by the spirit of truth, the other dominated by the spirit of error. And unless God does something to remove that spirit of error, they will not listen to what we have to say. Jesus says the same thing, John 8:47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them, speaking to some of the Jewish leaders, the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Well, two implications for our faithful witness. First, expect opposition. Expect people to reject what you have to say. It is not surprising. It is to be expected. And be faithful through it. It is natural for an unbeliever to oppose what you have to say. So do not be surprised and do not be hurt by that opposition. Remember how the Lord encouraged Paul in Corinth, Acts 18. He appeared to him and said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." He didn't have many believers at that point, but he promised him that some of those who opposed him were going to come to faith through his words. And just so with us. Just so with us as a body, as a church. An individual, we don't know, but we do know that we are to proclaim, and God will bring those that he calls to himself through the proclamation of the gospel by his church. Second implication. Pray and hope for the Spirit to bring about a change in your listeners. If the Spirit in you is greater than the Spirit in the world, then He is greater than the spirit of error who is dominating their thinking. And He can intervene and shine the light of the gospel in their minds. No one listens to the gospel apart from the Spirit. No one confesses Christ apart from the work of the Spirit. You listened to the gospel, if you are a believer, because the Spirit of God was at work within you. You confessed Christ because of the Spirit working in your heart. And the person you're speaking to, no matter how hard-hearted they seem, may well come to faith by the work of not by your words, but through your words, as the Spirit works in them, opening their minds to receive the gospel. So ask, pray, in dependence, that God may grant repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they might escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. 2 Timothy 2. Well, let me apply some of these thoughts to our interactions with those who believe in other religions. How should we interact with Muslims, with Buddhists, with Hindus? How should we interact with those who are in traditions that are distortions of biblical Christianity? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. Clearly, according to John, according to what we have seen, all of these religions differ with biblical Christianity on one point or another of the major doctrines in the storyline of Scripture. Some of them will differ on virtually all of them. Others will differ on one point or another. Some would agree with John's point, is Jesus the Messiah who has come in the flesh, but all of them differ with biblical Christianity on some major point of teaching. Should we simply say, your religion is the spirit of error, and I don't want to hear anything about it? That's not what John is telling us. We can be courteous. We can listen. And indeed, in any religion, we may well discern elements of God's common grace which have been given to them. As Paul says in Romans 1, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. That's not special revelation through His Word. That's revelation about who God is that is evident in the created order around us. And so we may be able to agree with some things that those in other religions speak to us. And it may encourage us by hearing truth come from their mouths. Indeed, sometimes in listening to others, you will even hear aspects of biblical revelation that you had downplayed. And thus, your discussion could even deepen your understanding of who God is. Not because of the extra biblical revelation in that other religion, but because you had ignored previously things that were in Scripture. For example, many devout Muslims have a reverence for God's revelation and a devotion to holiness and a trust in God's sovereignty that puts many Christians to shame. We are to be reverent for God's word. We are to be devoted to holiness. We are to trust completely in God's sovereignty. And some of our Muslim friends may well challenge us and spur us on to be more biblical in those three ways. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. So we can be courteous We should listen respectfully. We may learn from the conversation, and we may benefit in some valuable way from the conversation. And we must always remember, this person is not our enemy. It's the spirit of error who is our enemy. But in the end, we must always be clear. God graciously provides mankind with one way to be right with him. There is no other. And we must at some point then make a loving appeal, confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you do not confess the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. So, there is a great conflict going on. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world. Light versus darkness. Where are you in that battle? Are you discouraged by the opposition? Are you tired through not seeing any advancement in the cause? Are you angry at those that you think of as your enemies? Are you tempted to use human means to advance God's cause? We must rightly identify false teachers holding on to Scripture. We must test ourselves so that we do not go over to the enemy and become agents of the spirit of deception. We must fight the battle by the Spirit in active dependence on him, confident that he who is greater in us is greater than he who is in the world. And we must remain faithful to him for all of our lives. The cause is great. The redemption of this fallen world, the glory of God in his creation. The outcome is certain. As John will write a few decades later, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So God calls you as his soldier. Furthermore, he calls you his beloved child, and he ensures that no one will attack you to do any ultimate harm to you. He will bring you safely to his eternal heavenly kingdom. And so he gives us a task. Step out in the faith. Fight the battle. Walk by faith and not by sight. Proclaim his name. Display his grace so that the world might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the assured outcome. There's a battle going on. Will you engage in it? Let's pray together.